Although the prophet Samuel resisted Israel's desire to have a king like the other nations had, he was impressed and optimistic when he saw the man the Lord had chosen. Samuel said, "There's no one like him," speaking of Saul, "no one like him among all the people." But his appraisal was later replaced by bitter disappointment when Saul failed to obey the Lord in crucial matters. Even so, Samuel mourned for Saul until God told him to stop and to anoint a son of Jesse as Saul's successor. David would eventually preside over the beginning of what I'm calling the golden years in Israel. David was probably around age 15 when anointed for his office. But although the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him at that time, it would be another 15 years before he actually ascended to the throne. And more than half of that time, David was a man on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill him. That's one reason that he is seen as a type of Christ, a type of Jesus, who, despite being anointed by God for his ministry of reconciliation and authority, talked about having no place to lay his head. Another sense in which David has been seen as a type of the Messiah is in his willingness not to seek revenge against his oppressors. You know, David was not as consistent in this attitude as Jesus would be, and yet he was mostly content to wait for God's timing. Over the years, on the run from Saul, he had more than one chance to take Saul's life, but refused to do so. As he told his men on one of these occasions, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" As surely as the Lord lives, David told them, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. 1 Samuel 26, beginning at verse 9. David's time finally came with Saul's final defeat by the Philistines. At this point, the way was open, but not entirely smooth, for David to ascend to the kingship of Israel. At first, David was accepted only by his own tribe, Judah. The other tribes advocated for a relative of Saul. And there was a civil war that followed, that which lasted more than 7 years, with David growing ever stronger, and the house of Saul, represented at the end by Ish-bosheth, growing weaker and weaker. Eventually, Ish-bosheth was killed by some of his own men, and that paved the way for David's ascent to the throne of all the tribes of Israel. So David was then 37 years old, and he would reign over Israel and Judah for another 33 years. David's reign was very significant for the growth of Israel into a strong nation. It's noteworthy that he regularly inquired of the Lord before he began a new endeavor. Clearly, he did not want to repeat the willful disobedience of Israel's first king. One of David's first acts as king of a united Israel was to attack the Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem, which to this point had been considered impregnable. But David managed to take the city. Perhaps it was by way of the shaft that supplied it with water. We don't really know. Afterwards, he built a palace for himself and continued to improve the city's defenses. And Jerusalem ever after became known as the city of David. David's next great victories were over the Philistines, who had assembled in force to take him down. But Israel's army defeated them in successive battles each time after David had inquired of the Lord and received the assurance that the Lord would deliver the Philistines into his hands. No doubt it was because David knew himself to be so dependent on the Lord's help that he longed all the while to bring the preeminent sign of God's presence, which was the Ark of the Covenant, from where it resided at Kiriath-Jearim to his capital in Jerusalem. David finally took 30,000 men to do this, a sign of the Ark's great importance. But the transfer in a cart pulled by oxen did not go off without a hitch. At one point, one of the priests accompanying the Ark reached out to steady it, and was struck dead for his violation against the holiness of the Lord. Scripture says that David was both angry and afraid because of this. He had been trying to honor the Lord, but he knew that he bore some guilt for failing to take seriously enough the authority and directions of God in how this sign of his presence, the Ark of the Covenant, was to be transported. And so he left the Ark for 3 months in the home of Obed-Edom, whom we're told that the Lord blessed while the Ark was there. David made another attempt to get the Ark into Jerusalem. This time, the Levites carried it on his shoulder, on their shoulders, while David danced before the Lord with all his might, and a great crowd of Israelites exuberantly shouted for joy and played their trumpets. And watching was one of David's wives, Michal, a daughter of Saul, who is said to have despised David in her heart when she saw him dancing and celebrating. Mind you, this was no mere marital squabble, but implies a profound religious difference between David and his wife, who shared neither his heart for God nor his desire to see the Lord at the center of Israel's life. For her scorn, Michal was banished from the marital bed and suffered one of the worst fates that could befall a woman of Israel. She had no children to the day of her death. But once the Ark of the Covenant had arrived in Jerusalem, David wanted to do more. He wanted to build a suitable home for it. The place where the Ark had been housed, the tabernacle, had been constructed long before in the time of Moses, but apparently the tabernacle was no longer in service. Besides that, it had been built for a nation on the move. And David now wanted to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant as a demonstration of his commitment to keep God at the center of Israel's life. It was a commendable desire and a good commitment. The prophet Nathan recognized it as such and told the king that he was sure that the Lord approved of David's desire. It wasn't long, however, before Nathan had to come back to David with revised instructions. God confirmed through Nathan that he did want a house, but he had his own ideas of what the house would look like and who would build it for him, and it wasn't going to be David. In fact, God turned things around for David, telling him that he was going to build David a house instead. It would be a house in which the king would no longer be disturbed and oppressed, but would have rest from his enemies. The house that God was talking about, of course, was a dynasty, the greatest honor that a king of David's day could have imagined. And furthermore, as God went on to tell David, his offspring, David's offspring, would sit on a throne that lasted forever. And his offspring would build the house for God that David had wanted to build. That astonished David, who exclaimed, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" And then David continued with a prayer to God that expressed his gratitude and extolled the Lord's goodness and asked him to keep forever the promise he had made, so that God's name would forever be held in the highest esteem and that everyone would confess that the Lord Almighty was God over Israel. This is a very significant chapter in the Old Testament, and one with multiple fulfillments, which we'll come back to in the lecture from Paradise Lost to the Eternal Temple. Well, the next chapters of 2 Samuel, chapters 8 through 10, describe David consolidating his power over the surrounding nations. Normally, for a king of this time and place, this would also have included killing off all the previous king's descendants, so that there would be no possible rivals to the throne. But for the sake of his friendship with Jonathan, David did not kill the last of Saul's descendants, Mephibosheth. He brought him to Jerusalem to be treated like one of David's own sons. It was a laudable act, and one that, by contrast, makes the next story about David all the more disgusting. Chapters 11 and 12 describe David's affair with Bathsheba and the aftermath of it. In the middle of David's great successes and blessings is this disgraceful example of the depths to which even someone who is described after a man after God's own heart can fall. David was tempted sexually. His temptation gave rise to lust, which then resulted in adultery, and afterwards in the attempted cover-up of Bathsheba's pregnancy, and finally to the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. All of this would not have been so unusual for an Oriental king who could do pretty well as he pleased, but it was especially disgraceful for a king who wanted to serve the Lord God and who served as the head of a nation called to that same purpose. This story gives a pretty clear picture of the progress of sin as it grows into a monster, and of the wages of sin, the aftermath, both for the sinner and for the innocent people affected by it. Notice that Bathsheba was probably innocent in the whole affair, since she could not have refused the king's advances. But David did not get away with this. It became clear that God saw and judged him. And one consequence was that the baby of their union died. Another consequence was God's announcement that he would bring calamity on David's household. And to David's credit, he repented. The depths of his misery and regret are seen in Psalms 32 and 51. In his mercy, God did eventually bring one piece of good out of the whole mess, the birth of another son, Solomon. But the very next chapter then begins with a recitation of other calamities that fell on David's family. One of David's sons raped his half-sister, and for it was killed by her full brother Absalom. As a result, Absalom had to be exiled. David had to do it, but he grieved over Absalom's absence. General Joab connived to resolve the situation. This is described in chapter 14, with the result that Absalom was allowed to return, but he could not have personal contact with David for 2 years. But far from being grateful for permission to return to Jerusalem, Absalom started to undermine his father and conspire to take over his father's throne. He gathered so many supporters to himself that David's life was in danger again. Finally, David had to flee Jerusalem. Although it was dangerous for anyone to help him at this time, Absalom had so much support, the conspiracy was so well organized, Mephibosheth sent his servant with donkeys and provisions to help David's party. David also received assistance from his chief advisor, Hushai, who had pretended to defect to Absalom's side. Absalom took Hushai's advice that he not pursue David immediately, but wait for further support among the Israelites before he finish him off. It was this action that gave David a chance to regroup and eventually defeat Absalom's forces. David's power was consolidated again. Perhaps he gave himself too much credit for this, whether or not that was a reason. David undertook an action that appears to have been motivated by pride, his action to take a census of the fighting men of Israel. It's not clear to us why this was an act of disobedience, but that it was is indicated both in 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, and the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. The first account, emphasizing that nothing can happen without God's permission, says that the Lord incited David to take the census. The Chronicles account, putting the inspiration for this evil act where it belongs, says that Satan incited him. General Joab warned the king not to go through with the census, but David wouldn't listen. And the people of Israel paid the price for his sin when a plague sent by God struck down 70,000 Israelites. God's anger was assuaged finally when David built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and brought fellowship offerings to accompany his prayers for mercy. As David neared the end of his life, the question of who would succeed him became more pressing. Everyone probably knew that he had earlier promised that Solomon would be the next king, but unaccountably, David had delayed making it official. So another son of David, this time Adonijah, made his cause or case for the kingship by arranging for his own coronation. Understandably, he did not invite Solomon or his mother, but Bathsheba heard of Adonijah's plans and went to David to remind him of his promise concerning Solomon. And at this time, David arranged a coronation ceremony for Solomon to crown him as king. And he died, David died shortly afterwards. Scripture's assessment of David is generally a good one, calling him a man after God's own heart and saying that he died at a good old age. 1 Chronicles 29:28 tells us, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. One of Israel's later kings, Jeroboam, was told, "You have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes." And Jeroboam's son got essentially the same message with this qualifier, doing only what was right in my eyes, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now, although David obviously had significant failures in his life, Scripture focuses on his heart and his readiness to repent when called to task, and also on his concern for building the temple of the Lord. In fact, these are the things David emphasizes in his last charge to Solomon. He told him, "And you, my son, Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every willing heart and understands every desire and every thought." This is from 1 Chronicles 28, verses 9 and 10. David goes on, "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work." For his part, Solomon heeded his father's advice pretty well, at least in his first years as king. 1 Kings 3, verse 3 says that Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father. And then it offers this exception, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. All in all, however, God was quite pleased with Solomon. He came to him in a dream and told him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." What Solomon asked the Lord for showed that his priorities were right. He didn't ask for wealth or long life, but instead for a discerning heart, that is, wisdom. Ruling God's people was an immense responsibility, but Solomon knew it would be possible as long and only as long as he had the Lord at his side. And God honored his request. And so it was that Solomon soon became known worldwide for his wisdom. I'll read a little bit from 1 Kings 4, beginning at verse 30. It says, "Solomon's wisdom was greater than all the wisdom of the men of the East, all the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered in the 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom." After Solomon had been reigning for about 3 years, he began to build the temple of the Lord. He collected materials from all over the world, brought skilled workmen from the entire country, and spent lavish sums of money on a great temple for the Lord God to show the object of his and his country's devotion. The temple, which was built on the same general plan as the tabernacle, took 7 years to build. And it was when it was completed, the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Holy of Holies. And the result, when that happened, reminded people of the glory cloud that had accompanied the completion of the tabernacle centuries before. 1 Kings 8, verse 11 says, "The priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple." And then followed sacrifices such had never been seen before. For 14 days, all of Israel offered sacrifices to the Lord their God, including 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. It was a time of great unity and celebration in the land. The people were devoted to God's service. Afterward, Solomon undertook other projects. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 to 6 describes some of these. Solomon says, I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more flocks and herds than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed gold and silver for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, he says, my wisdom stayed with me. These were the golden years of Israel's monarchy. After a poor start by Saul, David had laid the foundation and Solomon built upon it. The key to enjoying God's, or continuing to enjoy God's favor, would be how well Solomon heeded the Lord's warning given to him at the time the temple was dedicated. This warning that he and his people must never turn away and serve other gods, or else Israel would be cut off from the land, and even this magnificent temple would become a heap of rubble. How Solomon did with that mandate is part of the story for next time.